So today's sermon is going to be entitled, Knowing the Power of the King. And it's beautiful, the songs that we just sang. One of the lyrics was, I want to know his beauty. It's the power of the King. So last week you heard from Elder Jeff, and he talked about the book of Ephesians and how the first section is praising God for our spiritual blessings. Specifically, Jeff highlighted several points. We're chosen by the Father, we're redeemed by the Son, and we're assured by the Spirit, which is all evidence of the work of the triune God. Today, we're going to look at the second section, where Paul offers thanksgiving and intercessions as he expresses gratitude to God for the Ephesians believers, for the Ephesian believers, their practice, and he prays for them that they would grow in their knowledge of God and in their awareness of all they have in Christ, who is over all. So let's look at the section here. Ephesians 1:15-23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and this incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is evoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Let's pray. Lord, we joked last week, and it's the same this week. We could almost say amen and conclude right here. But Lord, as we delve into your word and try to understand your glory, your magnitude, help us to be open to your spirit as we learn and seek your face. In your name, amen. So as we read the book of Ephesians, keep in mind that it's presented in two different ways. You could say it's a bird's eye view versus a ground view, or you could say it's like looking through opera glasses as compared to a highly powered telescope. See, as Christians, we need to understand the power of the King. At times, we need that dual eye focus as we enjoy his message, his majesty, and his mercy. But we also need to understand he's powerful. He's magnified, and he's immense in both his glory and holiness. Who can take in this holiness and glory and glories and holiness? No one can. You almost need that powerful telescope to take it all in. Ephesians gives us both this practical and personal view of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're offered answers on how to grow individually and how to build up the body of Christ through the power of King Jesus. So what we're going to look at is we're going to look at three points today. Paul is thanking God for evidence of grace in his people. He's asking God for divine illumination, and he's praising God for the exaltation of Christ. So first of all, let's look at the idea of thanking God for evidences of grace in his people. And before we get too far, I think we have to really think about, what does grace mean? Most of us understand grace is unmerited favor. But the definition that I came across gives us a little deeper meaning. Grace is a deliberate, ongoing, unmerited, benevolent favor toward us as sinners who are unworthy. Grace is based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and not our personal works or our sacramental observances. See, most churches that I've been a part of before we came to Christ were really about my works, about our works, about sacraments. But we look in Ephesians, we understand that it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Christ. That's why it's grace. And Paul is thankful for the grace he sees in God's people. Because of grace, first of all, we should have an attitude of praise. We saw that in the beginning. It says, for this reason, or because of this, because of the spiritual blessings we have, because of the amazing benefits we have, we should come to God with an attitude of praise. I think we did a pretty good job of that this morning. In fact, it's wise to begin all of our prayers with adoration and praise. Why should we praise God? Well, let's think, right? We should praise God for his attributes. God is loving, he's kind, he's slow to anger, he's gracious, he's faithful, he's just. We should thank God for what he has done. How many of you, as you walked into this building, thank God for the safety in your journey? Sometimes we forget about the basic things. God is good. He protects us. Try praising God by praying and understanding Scripture, what Pastor Josh was doing this morning. Essentially, he was praying Scripture to prepare us for worship. Praise God because it helps our attitude in prayer. It reminds us that God is immensely great, but he's also approachable because of his mercy, forgiveness, and love through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's two things specifically that Paul praises God for. He's thankful for the faith that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's also thanking them because of the love they have for the saints. John 13, 34 to 35, red letters because it's the words of Jesus. A new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It brought this old song to my remembrance, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Too many times, the people I run into in a private practice setting know we're Christians because we don't have love. We're sourpusses. Or we get on our proverbial soapbox and we preach on certain things when we fail to remember we're just as sinful as they are. Well, we also need to have an attitude of humility because we're nothing without his power. This particular point reminded me of something that is in my Bible. In 1976, my mom Keller gave me my first Scofield Bible, and she wrote this in signature. Donnie Paul, that's my real name, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. So read it every day, and then she quoted Matthew 6:33. I'm sad to say that sin has kept me from this book. but I'm happy and pleased to report that this book always reminds me of just how sinful I am when I read it. James 3:13-18 has something to say about this attitude of humility. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitterness, bitter envy, and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Folks, we need to be humble because without Christ, we are essentially nothing. We are all in need of a Savior. James 2:10 reminds us, whoever keeps the entire law but offends just one point, he is guilty of all. Everyone knows Romans 3:23, I assume. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That should lead to an attitude of humility. We need to forgive others because Christ forgave all of our sins, past, present, and future. This should keep us focused on ourselves and our sinfulness so that we cry out, I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. I've often been asked, how do you work with people that have addictions? And my answer has always been the same. My sin is no better than their sin or no worse than their sin. I'm a prideful man. Every day I'm reminded of my sin. So when I'm working with someone that has an addiction, it's just sin. God keeps me humble because of that. So because Jesus forgave us, we need to forgive others. Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. So when I don't want to forgive, which happens, I try to remember my sinfulness and what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me. His sacrifice is much bigger than any sacrifice I could make for a fellow believer and forgive them of their wrongs. So Paul thanks God for evidence of grace in his people. Then he asks God for divine illumination. Verses 17 to 20, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Now, this is going to be a little bit of an interaction part of our preaching and learning time. But let's start off with illumination. Illumination and understanding of the scriptures is the work of God, but not apart from diligent study. It's not divine osmosis. I wish it worked that way. I wish I could just put the Bible on a CD under my pillow and I would wake up very spiritual. I have to study, but the Spirit is the one who illuminates. The Spirit regenerates us, sanctifies us, and illuminates us. He abides and leads us to an understanding of the Scripture so that we can know the truth, walk in the truth, obey the truth, and demonstrate the reality of our redemption. So what I want you to do is I want you in a second to go to a state of visualization. But before we do that, I have to give you a warning, because some of what is out there is not good visualization. Visualization, in order to alter your sense of reality, create a preferred reality, or create a preferred reality through the power of your mind, is unbiblical. What Jesus are you trusting in? If I'm trusting in, if you can follow this, if I'm trusting in a 5'8", brown-eyed, blue-eyed man, that's sin. But sometimes that's what people will tell you. There are disciplines out there that say, focus on yourself. You got all the power and all the strength you need inside. That's sin. That's wrong. That's idolatry. But we can visualize the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, in Psalm 145, verse 18, it tells us, the Lord is nigh to all who call on him. Matthew 11:28 says, come unto me, all who are weary, burdened, and I will give you rest. So if you're comfortable with this, I would like you to reach out to Jesus. I want you to visualize Jesus, the open arms of Jesus. Those who are burdened and weary, walk into the arms of Jesus. Receive his embrace. Call on him, because he is near. It's okay to visualize the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just have to make sure that we are fully reliant on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our next point is, remind yourself of your identity in Christ. Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved, get this, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So as I look out, we're all clothed today. Thank God for that. But do we ever clothe ourselves in compassion? Oftentimes in therapy, I have to pull a client aside and say, listen to what you're saying to yourself. I'm a loser. I'm a defect. No one loves me. I'm a nothing. Would you say that to any of your loved ones? Of course you wouldn't. Then why do we have such stinking thinking talk to ourselves? Jesus simply says, or Paul says, we have to clothe ourselves with compassion. But not just compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So in this segment, I would like us to pray out loud. And you would pray this prayer with me. Next slide. There we go. Pray this prayer with me. Jesus, clothe me in your compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Lord, help me to see myself the way you see me, loved, forgiven, accepted, and complete. You could also pray, Jesus, clothe me in your compassion, your kindness, your humility, your gentleness and patience. And then our final point in this section is, we need to see Jesus, understand Jesus. We want to seek the Lord. Jeremiah 29:13 tells us, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. In this section, I would like you to sing with me. Sing the chorus. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you one more time. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. You're all hired. Very good, choir. Next time we have tryouts, everybody should be trying out. That was beautiful. We also want to ask God for divine illumination to know the blessings of the gospel better. You can trust and hope because with me, I am faithful. That's what Jesus says to us. Hope is confident expectation. Billy Graham says this, hope endures. Hoping in God will never lead us into despair because he has a plan for all of us who look to him. He has a future that is full of hope. Proverbs 23:18 says, there is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says this, but let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Then Micah 7:7 says this, as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for my God, my Savior. My God will hear me. God has called me to be a distinct way of life with glorious future hope. Do we fully understand that? The hope that we have in Jesus is certainty. It's surety. In the middle of our deepest, darkest fear, we have hope. Because Jesus Christ raised from the dead, we also will be raised. We have hope. Many people come to therapy because they have no hope. And one of the challenges I have is to try to give them hope. Quite honestly, folks that come to therapy with me that aren't believers, I feel very inferior because I can't give them the hope that I have. As we ask God for his divine illumination and we get to know the blessings of the gospel better, we have hope, but we also have inheritance. Our value in Christ. 1 Peter 1:4 says, we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's undefiled and kept in heaven for us. Paul wants us to appreciate the value that God places on us who are in Christ. Literally, we are his inheritance. And in light of this, we should live for God's praise. God is delighted to inherit his people. God is delighted that we are his people. When the eyes of our heart see God and realize there is a real, enduring, unfading, perfect inheritance being securely kept in heaven for us, we can more easily resist the tug of the world toward functional hopelessness and despair. How many of you had despair as the gas prices rose and there was no formula on the shelves and bread and toilet paper and all these different items started to vanish? People were full of despair. We had to sit down at times and fight that despair because we do have hope. And what we had to praise God for is our cupboards had these things. The last point under asking God for divine illumination is to know the blessings of the gospel better. This part is unbelievably powerful. I hope you get this part. Ephesians 1:19, and his incomparably great power for us who believe, the power is the same as the mighty strength that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. See, Paul has a play on words here, and I'm not even sure if I'm going to adequately explain it and describe it, but I'm going to do my best. Paul talks about power. One of the words for power comes from the Greek word dunamis and serves as the basis of our English word dynamic and dynamite. The word dunamis is used over 100 times in the New Testament and is often translated as force, energy, and dynamic power. God raised Jesus from the dead. God seated Jesus at the right hand of God. God made Jesus over all things for the church. But it doesn't stop there. He also uses the word energia, if I'm saying that right. Energia, which is also efficiency, its strength, its effectual working. And then he uses the word ischus, which talks about force, ability, strength, and might. And he finishes with the word kratos, which is strength, force, and to complete. So if we were to look at Ephesians 1:19 from a literal perspective, this is how it might read. And the exceeding greatness of his force, energy, and dynamic power, dunamis, toward us who believe, that effective working, energia, of his mighty strength, ability, and force, ischus, is and completing reigning authority, kratos. God isn't just great. He's got so many adjectives to describe his greatness. Paul had to use four different root words. Our English language does not capture this. The greatness, the power of the king. He's dynamic. He's dynamite. He is a reigning authority. He is effectively working in our lives. And he has strength, ability, and force. Is that the God you're worshiping today? Our last point for today is praising God for the exaltation of Christ. Because of God's great power, Jesus Christ is elevated. Notice verse 20 to 23, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which in his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We want to praise God for his exaltation of Christ. First of all, let's just look at the resurrection in verse 20. Folks, do we fully understand this? The resurrection is the single most important event in Christianity. It's what makes us different from every other religion. No other religion has their leader been raised from the grave. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and our faith is useless. We're wasting our time here today. If Christ did not rise from the grave, we're wasting our time. His resurrection is dunamis, God's power. But not only is Christ resurrected, Christ is enthroned. Jesus now reigns at the right hand of God. This is an important theme because it's repeatedly mentioned in the New Testament. Get this. The right hand of God is predicted by Jesus himself It's preached by Peter. It was seen by Stephen. It's mentioned numerous times by Paul, and it's found in the book of Hebrews, and then it's quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 3:22. 1 Peter 3:22 says, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Jesus, who has gone into heaven, sits at God's right hand. What does this signify? It signifies that Jesus is supreme. He's supreme. He has supremacy. He has the authority, and he has the ability to reign in our lives if we let him, to guide our lives if we let him. Not only is Jesus resurrected and enthroned, but Jesus is also supreme, as we just mentioned. If Romans 8:34 says, who then can condemn us? The answer is no one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for us. See, his status in heaven is far above all rule, authority, dominion, and power. Colossians 2:10 says, in Christ you've been brought into fullness. In other words, you're made full. He's the head over every power and authority. He's so supreme that repentance and forgiveness of sin can be and should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So Christ is raised from the grave. He's enthroned. He is supreme, and he is the head. Matthew 28:18 says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Those are the words of Jesus. The greatness of his name exceeds through all time and ages. Therefore, we must proclaim in singing how great thou art. As I prepared for this message, that song took on a lot of different meaning. How great thou art. Both the Father and the Son rule together over all created things. This includes our church, his church, the bride of Christ. The church belongs to Jesus and serves as the foundation of God's truth to the world. We as Christians cannot successfully grow spiritually apart from the church. We need the church because it provides essential interactions for spiritual health. I don't want to go to church because there's hypocrites there. That's why we need to go to church, so we can practice the love of Christ, so that we can practice humility, so that we can practice unity and growing. Essentially, church is the dress rehearsal for our wedding. We need to worship together in unity. If it weren't for grace, who among us would be here? In the family of God, who would be here apart from grace? Though imperfect, it is we, the family of believers, working together who serve as God's bride in the world. So Christ is head over all. Christ is for the church, and the church is for Christ. The church is central to God's great plan, his great plans for the universe in Christ. We as believers are gathered together in Christ to fulfill God's plans for the universe. Our lives are all about Christ, and knowing him and understanding the power of the king.